You know, if you've been watching the news at all for the past few weeks, I think if I could sum up a topic that has been almost forefront, as there's been so many court cases from a variety of different avenues, none of which I really want to get into today. But when it all said and done, there is this concept right now, I think, in the United States or the world, and it's the concept of justice and how fleeting that is and how sought after it is and how so many people feel it is not pervasive at all. And everybody wants it, don't they? We all want justice. If something is wronged, we want justice to be served. And if it is not served, the concept of that tends to drive a lot of people crazy or it arises a passion in everybody, no matter what side you're on, pro or con. It arises this passion in a way that drives us in many different ways, isn't it? And we live in a world, unfortunately, where justice is not always served in a way that is at least what everybody wants. Nobody will ever be happy. Nobody will ever feel at this point that justice is on all of our sides. You know, when you look at the Bible, especially the Old Testament. If I could sum up the Old Testament in a way, I think the Old Testament is a story of an individual man that then becomes a nation that eventually will become God's kingdom. And it's accomplished, if you will, that process, that interplay all the way through of man becoming a people, becoming a future kingdom, is an interplay of God's mercy and God's grace. And those two things working together. And in doing so, bringing those people together and culminating eventually in a time where righteous judgment and righteous justice will be served and will be pervasive. But it's those interplay of those three things. Grace and mercy is required to eventually get to justice. And that's what we're going to look at today, all throughout the Old Testament, because that story starts there, interplaying to what we look forward to in the future. So, you know, by way of quick definitions, just to kind of set ourselves, you know, if you look at the concepts of grace and mercy, they're pretty big subjects of which I can't get through everything today. But, you know, grace is the gift we don't deserve. Mercy is not getting the punishment we deserve. If you're going to use the word deserve, which is, I think, tantamount in both of those, you know, grace is that gift we don't earn. And mercy is not getting the punishment we have earned. Now, that's a high-level definition. That's a, kind of catchy one, if you will. You know, really, grace is finding favor. It's someone taking a liking in you. We have found grace in our friends. You know, somebody has taken favor on us and looked down upon us in a way they've taken a liking to us. And mercy is more than just not getting the punishment we deserve, but it's goodness. It's kindness. It's unmerited forgiveness. That which we don't deserve. And then justice can sometimes be a little bit tougher, can't it? It's being fair. It's being reasonable. It's applying the law correctly. It's bringing things back into alignment. That's the definition I like the most. That's the definition I think as we look at it from a biblical sense. It's bringing things back into alignment. Something was stolen from me. Justice is getting that thing back. It's bringing things back to where they should be. And if you look at things, there's almost kind of two types of justice. There is what I would call correction in the form of mercy, bringing back in that interplay between those two things. When God wants his people to learn a lesson, he can use mercy and justice at the same time to move forward, to allow growth, but in a way that brings people back into alignment with him. And then there's a more drastic form of justice. There is the severe and drastic form of punishment, if you will, for lack of change, for lack where mercy no longer applies. And I am a father of a young teenage boy who has an iPhone, and it's a perfect mechanism used to sometimes mete out justice from a parental standpoint. So those two forms, you know, the correction is the you've done something wrong, I can take away the iPhone for a temporary time to allow for a punishment to exist to show something is wrong, but is not a permanent one. It's something that can be taken away for a short period of time to bring someone back into alignment in their behaviors. The more drastic of those two, the more severe of those two, is I take that iPhone, I throw it in the pond. So justice can be meted out in two different forms. One that involves mercy and is temporary, or is used just to bring someone back into alignment, but it is held back. And then there is a more permanent, a more severe, a more an ending version of that justice. So with those in mind, because I think we can't understand justice without first understanding this interplay of grace and mercy throughout the Bible, and how those two kind of play in and work to set the process for justice in God's people. So let's examine this process more of grace and mercy. That's what I'd spend most of our time in as we kind of culminate today. Throughout the story in the Old Testament, of watching as we look at the concept of a man becoming a nation, becoming a people, and how grace and mercy are used to facilitate that process. So let's start with the concept of God and man. Let's go back to Genesis 6. Back to the beginning. Genesis 6, we have the story of Noah, God working with an individual person. And it says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of his thoughts of his heart was evil continually." These are not good people. "And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, 'I will destroy man,'" that more severe form of justice, "'whom I have created from the face of the earth, both the man and the beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them.' But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." If it were not for Noah, man would have been destroyed continuously, unendingly. God was sad for what he had done. Justice would have been the destruction of all mankind in that instance, but God had found favor. He had found grace in this one man and offered mercy to Noah and by extension his family in the process, if it were not for that one man. The process of building the ark, though, was not instantaneous, was it? This process took 100 years. It's not like mankind did not have an opportunity. They watched Noah do this. They watched, and he told them why. And still man did not succumb and seek that mercy and seek that forgiveness during that period of time. Because as we saw up in verse 5, every intent of their heart was evil. That was the nature of the people of this day. There was no redemptive value in the rest of the people if it were not for this one man that now God had chosen to create a covenant with. So God builds a relationship with this one man, an extension his family, and saves mankind with that. And his family is granted mercy and grace through Noah, his wife and his children, and those who would then go on the ark with him. If we go over to Genesis 37, continuing this process of working with one man, a much larger story, you know, one of the great stories in the Bible really is, I'm sorry, Genesis 39, is the story of Joseph. There's so much in the story of Joseph. There's so much for us to gain from it. In Genesis 37, as I referenced, it's the process of him being sold into slavery. You know, he has this, this vision. It angers his children. He doesn't quite have a whole lot of tact in his dealing with his brothers. And he kind of, you know, boasts a little bit, and that gets him upset. Luckily, they don't kill him. There's a little bit of mercy shown because of his brother Judah. And so he is sold only into slavery, and he goes through this process now, but we know that God had found favor in him. So Genesis 39, verse 1, we have now Joseph in Potiphar's house. It says, "Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites and had taken him down there. And the Lord was with Joseph. He had found favor with him. And he was a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And this master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. And then he made him overseer of the house and all that he had and put under his authority." There was grace found within Joseph. He had found favor in God's sight. Because of that, there was blessings that went along with that. And Potiphar recognized this and recognized there was something special about this man. And he kind of elevated him and used him within his house to kind of help out because blessings came along with that favor and that grace that had been shown to him. Everything Joseph did seemed to work out, and Potiphar recognized this. Now, if we skip over to verse 21, we know the story. We're not going to read through all of Joseph's story. We know then accusations are made, and so he kind of falls out of favor with Potiphar, verse 21, and says, "But the Lord was with Joseph. He showed him mercy, and he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison," kind of moving on then as he is locked away. "And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in the prison, and whatever they did there, it was his doing. And the keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority, because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made him prosper." So even though Joseph continues to go through a very uncomfortable time, a time of growth for him, but he is going through all of these injustices. He did not deserve, technically, to be in prison, to be sold into slavery. But throughout the process, God still finds favor in him and still grants him mercy from what would have happened had he not. And throughout this process, God still continues then in growing that process with it. So Joseph stays in prison. As we know the story kind of moving on, he interprets the dream. And so the cupbearer and the baker eventually get out, and they forget for a while what Joseph had done, but finally, eventually, the time comes when Pharaoh needs a dream interpreted. And the cupbearer remembers, oh yeah, there's this one guy in prison who did that for us. And so finally, Joseph would get his chance in hard times, and he comes out and he talks with Pharaoh, and he interprets the dream and is kind of able to help him. Let's go over to Genesis 41. Skipping ahead in the story. And so when Joseph is finally given his shot before Pharaoh, he takes advantage of it. And through God working through him, he's able to interpret the dream and he's able to help Pharaoh. And now finally, in a way, the mercy that had been shown to him, the grace that had been granted to him, justice then is allowed to kind of come out. And in Genesis 41, verse 38, we see now Pharaoh recognizing what is going on here. And says, "And Pharaoh said to his servants, 'Can we find such a one as this man in whom is the Spirit of God?' Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Inasmuch as God has shown you all this, there is no one as discerning or as wise as you. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall be ruled according to the word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you.' And Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'See, I have set you all over the land of Egypt.' And then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it in Joseph's hand. And he clothed him in garments of fine linen and put in a gold chain around his neck. And he said to him, 'Ride in the second chariot,' which he said. And they cried out before him, 'Bow the knee.' So they set before him over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'I am Pharaoh. And without your consent, no one shall lift his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt.'" So Joseph is elevated to this high position, the second in command, if you will, of the greatest empire at the time, a land that had, up until this point, he had been a slave in. But that vision that he had when he was a boy, that he so tactlessly shared with his brothers in a way that led to his being locked up. Finally, justice is served, and he is elevated to the point where that could be fulfilled. And now all those tough times culminate in giving him a chance not just to be elevated himself, but allows him to save his people. His family then is, we know the story, won't go through the rest of it, can come before him, and now he can save his brothers who had sold him, his family, his parents. And through all that line, a lineage can be created with a people. Joseph becomes the linchpin of finally one person then is going to be able to be turned into a people. As they are brought into Egypt, they are brought in now to be part of these people here. And his family line can now have the grace and mercy that was given to Joseph in this instance can now be bestowed to all the people. And they're saved through the famine that would come about. Joseph is brought back into alignment. And the dreams that he had as a kid were brought into reality. And he didn't deserve to be in prison, but justice took time, but it was provided. It just took time to get to that point. And so God creates, through the lineage of Abraham, we know the covenants that are set with his people through there. And in Joseph, it brings all the people down into Egypt that they become a great people. Now, we know the story. We get to Exodus and, lineage and time after time, Joseph and his family becomes a huge amount of people. We think millions when we do our estimates when we talk about the story of Exodus. And finally, as Exodus 1 says, a Pharaoh arose who did not know Joseph. They had forgotten the history. They had forgotten these people, the favor that had been granted to them from Pharaoh in the story here in Genesis 41. And so now this Pharaoh sees these people as a threat, sees these people not with grace and mercy, not with favor. And so all of a sudden, you know, we get to the point where Moses has to come in, take the people and walk out. We'll read that again when we get to the Spring Holy Days. But let's skip ahead, though, to part of that story. Let's go to Exodus 33. So we had here the story with Noah and Joseph of God working with a man. Now we begin to process, the process of the Exodus starts the process of now God working with a people. Exodus 33, on the back end of that story of leaving Egypt, of leaving sin behind, we come now to the story of the golden calf. Moses up on the mountain, the people down below were so uncertain, they decide to fall back into their old ways and neglect the God who had brought them out. And they start worshiping a golden calf. In Exodus 33, verse 1, we see here the aftermath of that event. When Moses comes down, he breaks the tablets and it begins the process of separating them from the people. In Exodus 33, 1, we have now God's reaction to that moment. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Depart and go from here.'" It's talking to Moses about the people. "And the people with whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt to the land with which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your descendants I will give it.'" I've made this promise that I will give you this land. Go. Go to that land. Verse 2, "And I will send my angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites and the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites and all the other ites. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." I made a promise to Abraham. I made a promise to his descendants that you would get this land. And I do not go back on my promises, is what God is saying. So you will go. You can take those people. I'll send an angel to make sure you get there. I'll wipe out the people in front of you, but I'm not going to go with you. At this point, God is ready to sever his connection with these people because of their stiff-neckedness. I'm not sure if that's a real word or not. We'll go with it. But he would keep his promise because he is still God. But he won't go. He was ready to take that second layer of justice and make a more permanent stance, wasn't he? "I will separate myself from you." Going on in verse 4, "And when the people heard the bad news, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, 'Say to the children of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. I could come up into your midst in one moment and consume you. Now therefore take off your ornaments, and I will know what to do to you.' So the children of Israel stripped themselves from their ornaments to the Mount Horeb." God is fed up. He's ready to cut it all off. The people did not deserve his favor, his grace. We know grace is not a deserved thing anyways, but we can still get to the point, as they did here, where they can take such advantage of it and turn back on it that even that has its limits. He was worried he would destroy them if he kept going on with them. That's what he's saying there in verse 4. "If I were to come in your midst, I would wipe you out. What I wanted to do to those people in the times of Noah, I'm sick of showing mercy. You have spit in the face of my grace, of my favor that I have given to you. I will keep my promise. You are still, I don't go back on my word, but you can go on without me here." Moving on, verse 7. "And Moses took his tent and pitched it outside the camp." So he removed himself from the people, far from the camp, and called it the Tabernacle of Meeting. "And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out of the Tabernacle of Meeting, which was outside the camp. And so it was, whenever Moses went in out of the tabernacle, that all the people rose, and each man stood at his tent door and watched Moses until he had gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass, when Moses entered the tabernacle, that the pillar of the cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle of the Lord and talked to Moses." So God's presence is still there. "And all the people saw the pillar of the cloud standing at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose and worshipped, each man in his tent door. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. And he would return to the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle." So we see here Moses sets up his tent. He creates a tabernacle outside of it. He had to remove himself from the people so God's presence could still come down and be there. Verse 12, moving on. And then Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people. But you have not let me know whom I will send with me. And you have said to me, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight." He's hearkening back to that grace, that favor that was granted. "Now, therefore, I pray." Moses now takes on the role of intercessor, the role that Christ serves for us. But at this point, it was Moses. He takes on that, you know, "I'm going to try to save the people. Therefore, I pray, have found grace in your sight. Show me your way that I may know you and I may find grace in your sight. And consider that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you and I will give you rest." Please, God, keep your promise and keep your grace. Keep your favor. These are still your people. I pray, Lord, you don't stop being our God. Moses takes on the role of not just, "I have grace in your favors," but he starts with, "We are now a people. Please show grace and favor to all of us." We're moving from the individual relationship to the family, to the nation, to the entire people here. Don't remove that, God. Verse 15. And they said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. We can't go without you. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon you and upon the face of the earth." Moses makes this appeal to God's grace and mercy that, "Please show mercy on us. Let us still be your people so the world will know that we are your people and you are God. That your word will travel throughout the land and your presence will be known through us." Verse 17, moving on. And so the Lord said to Moses, "I will do as this thing that you have spoken. For you have found grace in my sight and I know you by name." And the Lord said, "Please show me your glory." And I says, "I will make all my goodness pass before you." And so Moses goes on to this part here, we won't kind of keep going on, where he asks to see God, and you know, the presence of his glory passes by. But Moses asking on their behalf, God is finally comes back around and continues his mercy. And that's the part we'll see, and we're going to see this in the next story as well, that grace established these people as special, as having favor. Mercy is what will keep them there, but mercy always comes with the people pleading for it. And the people changing, and the people accepting their place. And those two things go together. Grace was established to create them. Grace is established to keep them who they are and their special purpose. But without that mercy, that could go away. He almost did it, but Noah's favor found mercy within that. And here, if it weren't for Moses acting for behalf of these people, they would have gone on without God. And so that mercy is what he's asked for to kind of come into play, come back into it. Chapter 34 goes on where the covenant then is renewed with these people. They have a covenant renewal process to reestablish that who they are and who these people needed a fresh start and renewing a covenant with God. And they know now are a people. They're not just a man. They're a people of God and a nation that moves forward. The Exodus story is a bridge of God making a covenant with Abraham and his descendants and then renewing it with an entire nation and a whole people. It's a nation that is granted grace, and as we see here, mercy when they did not deserve it. And along the way, instead of bestowing the justice that they deserved, which is that second, more harsh version of justice, he instead goes with the lighter version. It's not that they don't get negative consequences throughout their time, as we know. It's not that justice does not come from time to time. God removing his presence here in this story and going outside the camp and making all the people see it out there but not having access to it was a punishment. They saw and they recognized the ramifications of what that meant. They were being brought back into alignment through that process. And as we know throughout the story, there are times when justice has to be served out to these people, but it's done in ways that is not permanent, as it could have been in the time of Noah, as it could have been as we see in the story here. And so mercy is coming back to a form of punishment that just gets them to remember and realize what they're doing so that they can bring themselves back into alignment with God. And now it's a people having to go through that process. Let's go to 2 Kings 18. skipping ahead now, seeing these people as a true nation, as a kingdom. Because we know, from Saul to David to Solomon, that we have the splitting of the kingdoms, the northern king of Israel and the southern king of Judah. And they both, unfortunately, tend to take some different paths. And in 2 Kings 18, we'll start in verse 9, we have here the process of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, coming down upon Judah. So at this point now, Israel had fallen to Assyria, and now Assyria is coming upon Judah. In the history of mankind, one of the few things you would never, ever, ever, ever want is the Assyrian Empire coming on your heels. There are a few people in the world, in the history of mankind, worse than the Assyrians. When you go into reading what they did and how they treated people and the severity and the brutality and it's just bad. They make a lot of people look really good when you compare yourselves to the Assyrians. And so when the Assyrians show up on your door, that's not a good thing. That's trouble coming quickly. And as the northern king of Israel learned, it was permanent. So permanent that they don't exist to this day. When those 10 tribes are carried off and the Assyrians wipe them out, bring in new people who are later called the Sumerians, and are taken to a place of which we don't know and scattered to the winds of time, and despite our best chances of trying to see who is who throughout mankind, we don't know. They are lost. And one day we'll be restored, but that's going to take a godly maneuver. What Assyria does to the northern kingdom is permanent. It's what we were talking about. It's that situation with Noah. It's that situation that almost happened there out at Mount Horeb with the people of Israel at that time. What happens to the northern kingdom at the hands of the Assyrians is being wiped from the face of the earth. It is a permanent loss. And now that same kingdom shows up on the southern kingdom, here in the southern kingdom of Judah. We have the time here of Hezekiah. So Sennacherib, the great king of Assyria, they're at the height of their power. His son will be one of the most strongest rulers of the Assyrian Empire, but Sennacherib is leading a pretty strong empire here. And in 2 Kings 18:9, we have them coming against Judah. And it says, "And it came to pass in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was in the seventh year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, the king of Israel, that Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. And at the end of the 3 years, they took it in the sixth year of Hezekiah, was the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria was taken." So we see Shalmaneser took out the northern king of Israel. "Then the king of Assyria carried away Israel captive to Assyria and put them in Halah by the land of Habor and the river of Gozan and the city of the Medes," who would eventually become the Persians after this time. "And because they did not obey the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant and all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded, that they would neither hear nor do them." We see here the termination of what could have happened before. The ending through Shalmaneser, who conquered the northern kingdom, the ending of this northern kingdom of Israel. Israel had fallen, and now Judah would happen the same. And so when the Sennacherib's army comes then, the son of Shalmaneser comes against the southern kingdom, we jump over to chapter 19 and verse 14 here, and we see, "And Hezekiah received a letter from the hand of the messengers that read," and this is the Syrians had come against the southern kingdom. I'm skipping over some ports for time. And they'd send a letter basically saying, submit, if you will. "And Hezekiah took that letter and he read it, and Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord." One of the great scenes in Judah's history, in the southern kingdom's history, where he takes this and he realizes we have no chance. Assyria was a great empire, one of the most powerful empires of the ancient world. Judah has no chance on paper to take on and to push back against his kingdom. And so he realizes he doesn't, so he does the only thing he can do. And he takes it before the Lord, as it says. "And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord, O Lord of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone. And all the kingdoms of earth you have made, heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see and hear the words of Sennacherib, who was sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the king of Assyria had laid waste to nations in their lands and had cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they destroyed them. Now, therefore, O Lord, our God, I pray, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord, you God alone." The same kind of words that Moses said, wasn't it? Save us. so that the world will know who we are and they'll know who you are, that you are the God and only you, not these graven images who have been taken away by all these other kingdoms. When Assyria came through and destroyed them and they prayed to their gods and it didn't work, I'm praying to the one true God, the God who has shown us mercy, who has shown us favor. Save us so that the people will know who you are. Then Isaiah, verse 20, the son of Amoz sent to Hezekiah saying, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard. We see throughout the stories that these people who had found favor of God, who were his people, found mercy when they turned themselves to him. And when they had turned their backs to them over time, is when these moments of trial and tribulation come upon them. But Hezekiah, going to the Lord, says, I'm sorry. We have failed you. Please save us despite that. We don't earn it. This kingdom did not deserve it. God had been sending for years prophets to this nation and tell them to repent. He had done the same to the northern kingdom. And unfortunately, too many times they did not listen. And so all what happened, the more permanent justice was coming upon the northern kingdom. And now here, the more permanent form of justice was about to come to the southern kingdom. But they prayed and asked for mercy. And God was willing to give it when they did. And so God takes care of the Assyrians without the people of Judah having to do anything. They don't have to lift their hand. God wipes the king, the armies from them and sends them packing, if you will. If you go to Ezekiel chapter 20, Ezekiel 20 is one of my favorite chapters of the Bible. It falls very much in line with this part here of what they're praying for and what they're asking. Ezekiel 20, verse 44. The whole chapter of Ezekiel 20 is basically detailing God's relationship with his people and all the bad things they do to not deserve anything that they receive. But the whole chapter is about God's grace and mercy to these people he loved. And it comes down to Ezekiel 20, 44. It says, then you shall know that I am the Lord, which is what Isaiah, basically, what Hezekiah prayed and what Isaiah said back in response. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, for when I have dealt with you for my name's sake, not according to your wicked ways, or according to your corrupt doings, O house of Israel, says the Lord, I'll deal with you because you're my people, and because I love you, because you have found favor in my sight, and you are my people. Not because you deserved it, not because you have been good. What you deserve is to be destroyed. But you're my people. I made a promise, and I love you. And because of that, I will save you. That's the mentality, and the whole part chapter of Ezekiel 20 kind of details that in some graphic detail. But that's what happens here to these people when their wickedness had dealt with them to a point where justice was almost taken in a very permanent fashion. But instead, he backs off to that form of justice where they are corrected. The Assyrian Empire showing up on your doorstep is a form of justice. It's a form of correction. And though he stops it, trust me, those people felt that fear. Those people felt that worry. There was some wedding of themselves going on that day when seeing this great Assyrian empire on your doorstep. But God does save them. But leading to the fall of Judah, these prophets for hundreds of years had come and told them, repent, repent, change your ways. And they had preached to change their life for all these years. So it's not that God had not shown mercy all the way through. He had sent people to tell them. This was not just, it happens overnight. Mercy was shown for generations to these people, telling them to repent, telling them to turn their ways, telling them to come back to God. That's what those prophets were. But the time finally came that because of God's grace, which he had established to them as a special people, but you can't continue to be a special people if you treat God so poorly as these people did, that his mercy that he had shown without their changing in full justice was coming to bring them back into alignment. And though so they repented, they themselves are brought back into alignment. And he tried through all these small events to do that. And then it became a larger event in this case, and they come back to alignment, so he brings it back. But in the end, we know the story, don't we? Their bringing back into alignment and mercy that is shown at that moment was temporary. And God eventually has to send the Babylonian Empire, doesn't he? And this time they don't repent the same way. And in that lighter form of justice that is temporary, that is just a little bit corrective, sometimes the full justice has to be meted out. And the people of Judah, to the point over and over again, had denied who God was by not following who he was. And so God eventually has to send Nebuchadnezzar and the larger Babylonian Empire, who comes in after the Assyrian Empire, as we know. And they do destroy the kingdom of Judah and wipe it off and carry the people back to the land of the Tigris and the Euphrates, the land of Babylon. That larger form of justice had to be meted out because these people needed a reset. They had turned their back for so long. They had refused to be the people they were, to deserve the mercy that they didn't deserve, but even try to ask for it. And the only way then to bring them into alignment was to almost destroy them. Now, their destruction is different, because while the northern kingdom of Israel is destroyed for all time, we know the southern kingdom is destroyed in a different way. They're carried off and put into exile, over into the land of Babylon, and a generation or two exists where they have to go to a foreign land, and you're going to have to learn a lesson now the hard way. I tried to teach you the lesson the easy way. You didn't listen. Even when I gave you mercy, you didn't listen enough. And so now you're going to learn the lesson the hard way, and he takes them away. And the temple is destroyed. And all the ornaments and items and the holy things from it are carried with them and put into the stores in Babylon. Part of the purpose of this message was in prep then for what comes next. So what I will be doing in Indianapolis, we're starting a Bible study series that I'm going to be doing, a multi-part one, is we talked here about God to man and that relationship that exists, that eventually here became God to a people, that really became God to a nation. And what comes next after this part of the story? As they're carried away and we see the story, we know they return, don't they? This was not a full permanent destruction. And what happens when these people return? As the Babylonian Empire is short-lived, in the 530s, Cyrus, the first king of Persia, comes in and destroys the Babylonian Empire. And one of the first things he does, as we read about it in Ezra 1, is he says to these people, you may go home now. Return and rebuild. And they're given a chance to start over. And that's justice, isn't it? That's a form of justice, because remember, justice is bringing things back into alignment. And Cyrus, this great king, who at that time, until Alexander the Great comes on the scene later, will be the greatest conqueror of the ancient world, starts a new time for the people of God, this post-exilic period that we read about. Ezra, Nehemiah, and there are some minor prophets that are during that time, Haggai and Zechariah. But that time's different. And it's a fascinating time in the story of Judah, because what exists for these people when they do return is a new time of justice. So look at the stories that we read about here. In Noah's time, it was the world around them was destructive. The world around them was evil in their heart. These people had an exertion on them of evil that Noah had to exist in a bubble. We get to Joseph, and at first he's living in a time where Egypt is, at least, you know, the Pharaoh of that day acknowledges who he is and the favor that is granted, but we know that's short-lived, and Egypt very rarely in the Bible is spoken of very positively. In fact, you know, the entire metaphor that we get to in the spring holy days is the concept of coming out of Egypt, as Egypt represents sin. This great empire of the ancient world was antagonistic to the people of God, and not just in the story of the Exodus, but even later throughout the kingdoms, Egypt is never a positive one. The Assyrian Empire, which is constantly threatening the land, takes out the northern Israel, threatens the southern kingdom. Babylon, the next kingdom, comes on and destroys the people of God. The people of God, in the midst of all these great empires that were always greater than them, that exist around them, were always in fear of these people beating them and destroying them and exerting a force and a pressure on them that was anti-God. But the post-exilic period brings about a new kingdom, a new nation. It starts with Cyrus. It is the Persian, what's called the Achaemenid Empire, Persia, from Cyrus through a short-lived period of Cambyses, his son, to Darius, who becomes the next great king, to Xerxes, to Artaxerxes, then his son. When you read about the Persian Empire in the Bible, you won't find anything negative. They're the only kingdom in the ancient world that is not said negative. In fact, everything said about them is positive. Cyrus returns these people. He starts the process. He's actually called a Messiah. When you read the background of the Hebrew that starts to talk about him, he is called a Messiah. It's Moses, and then it's Cyrus leading him to Christ. He is one of the few Messiahs that is talked about in the Bible. And every time the people of God in the post-exilic period appeal to the Persian Empire, because they exist in the post-exilic period during it, justice is always served. We know the stories of them trying to build the wall, and they struggle with these people who are, you know, the Sumerian people at the time who had been relocated into there, try to stop them, and they appeal to, in that case, Darius. And Darius looks at the records, goes back through the archives, and says, oh, yep, Cyrus freed these people. They stop him, and justice is served. Not only that, I will pay for all the repairs. The Persian Empire throughout all of the Bible is spoken of as a period of justice. This is a period when we look at it, this people of God that exist in the post-exilic period exist in a forerunner type of what we look at that is much like the millennial reign. It's this rebuilding of a people who had been destroyed, who had to go through a tribulation level event, in this case, and being carried off by Babylon. But eventually they are told to return, to rebuild, reconstitute yourself as a people, as my people. And whenever anything around it goes wrong, justice will always be on your side. It's the only time that you see justice provided externally to the people of God through a long period of time. And the Persian Empire represents that through five different rulers. It's a fairly long period of time. And when you read Ezra and Nehemiah, and when you read to the minor prophets who preach during this period, you see that this is a period of justice. Now the people of God are able to rebuild. It's a tough time, but they're able to do it without that external influence. And we look forward to a millennial reign where Satan will be removed and that external influence will be taken away. And justice will be able to reign for 1,000 years, and mankind will take some time to rebuild. It won't happen overnight, but there will be a process of doing it. And when you look at the story of Ezra and Nehemiah, I think from that light, and you see how they're able to do it because that presence is taken away of all these external large forces that existed, and you look at it from that light and you see this millennial setting, you know, from a metaphorical standpoint that exists for these people, the Lord uses true righteous justice to begin to bring his people back into alignment. And we see that then that lasts for a long period of time with these people. And so I'm going to be doing a Bible study series basically looking at that period of Ezra and Nehemiah and really more the minor prophets and how they, the message they bring, but doing it in light of how the Persian Empire at that period allowed and created a world that allowed it to happen. That's very different from any other time we read about in the Old Testament. But you can't get to that period. That justice that will exist in that time, you can't get there without understanding first this grace and mercy that developed a people to get there. And that interplay of the three is what creates God's people and creates all of them. If we go to Psalm 103, so I originally wrote this message as a precursor for that Bible study series as kind of a prep to get ready for it. So if you can get two messages out of one topic, I call that being efficient. But Psalm 103, verse 8, talks about what is the character of God that sets this up. Psalm 103, verse 8 says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities, because if he had, we would not exist. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he has removed our transgressions from us." This shows God's character and God's demeanor towards us. And it sums up exactly what we've been reading about and what we've been seeing very well. He is slow to anger. Doesn't mean he doesn't have it. Doesn't mean true righteous judgment can't mean full destruction. But he's slow to get there, and he's quick with the mercy, and he's quick with the grace to bestow upon us. Grace and mercy are a meter of our character. They define who God is, and they should define who we are as well. Our character should reflect and match God's character, isn't it? That's one of the central premises of what it means to be a Christian. We want to bring our side, our line, and our body and our mind into alignment with that character. We want to reflect that. We should not want to reflect his wrathful side. He has earned the right, he is God, to deem when that is the case. We have not. We should not seek to mirror and that wrathful side. We should seek to mirror the faith, the justice, and the mercy and the grace that exists that he is so quick to offer. He's slow to the anger, and so should we be. And how long does it take for God to get there? How many times is he willing to forgive? We should mirror that as well. And a lot of times I don't think we are we? It can be really hard sometimes to forgive. He does it more than once, twice, three times. How many times does he say, I should forgive? 70 times 7, which is probably even more than that. Are we as quick to forgive? And that's when it comes down. When you go through the story, what it really is, he's giving us an example of how you and I should be. That if someone says, I'm sorry, if somebody changes, are we quick to forgive others? Or are we quick to show that wrathful side, thinking, well, God would punish people, I should too? Well, he's usually willing to do that only when they have really turned their back over and over and over again, and he still only does it to bring them into alignment with him. Yeah, I was having a conversation with my 14-year-old son a few weeks ago as one of the other thoughts that kind of got me thinking about this, and we had told him the story as he's getting to the point now where, I mentioned we're showing lots of pictures from the 80s and the 70s and early 90s and whatnot, and they were kind of amazed, but we've also been telling a lot of stories of what it was, our history and, dealings that we've had, I told him the story based on something else of a person we know that he knows as well, that we have a very long history going back with, me and my wife going back with, and this person did a lot of bad stuff, and treated us very poorly for a long period of time. And we told him this. Now, this is a person who's in our life now, that what we tried to show is, despite all the bad stuff that happened in our history and who that person was at one point in their life, they changed and they asked forgiveness. And we tried to show how we have been able to create a relationship with this person despite all that. And it was pretty bad. But now it's pretty good. And my son struggled with this when we told him the story. He got angry. And he could not believe that we still interact with this person and still have a relationship with this person. He was quick in his 14-year-old mind to show the wrathful side here. And we're working on trying to teach him, no, this person said, I'm sorry. And they meant it because they changed. And that's, as we all know, is the important part to it. So I am I'm an idiot. It's pretty frequent in life that I have said a lot of really stupid things. As you know me, and a lot of you saw me as a kid, and you're like, yeah, you did it all the time then. It hasn't changed. I'm 42 now, and I'm just as much as an idiot as I was when I was 8. And I say a lot of stupid things all the time to people. So the best way, I think, to build interactions with people is to not be an idiot. That's how we should be. You should be a good person. But if you're not, I think the second best way, if you can go to a person, you can go to a peer, you can go to a family member, someone we work with, and if you can honestly say, hey, I'm sorry, and recognize what you did wrong, and apologize in a heartfelt way, and change, as I've had to do many times in my life because I've done a lot of stupid things, some of the best relationships I have with people are people I had to apologize and humble myself before because I did or said something really dumb. But that's a great way to build a relationship, because if you can do that with somebody and show that you can, man, they'll really, and people, good people will forgive you, and you'll be able to build a relationship because they know the meter of character you have. And we're trying to teach our son this in this case, and he's struggling with it because he can only see what happened decades ago in this case. And he's struggling with seeing how somebody can change and how we should be mirroring this character that God showed his people. Not in the sense of the destructive part, but in the sense of the grace and forgiveness part, because our job and our goal is to come back into alignment. And I'm so happy we have in this case of the person we have. And I'm, as a 14-year-old, I'm working with him to try to get him to understand that as well, because that's a tough thing. It's hard to hold grudges. It's hard sometimes to say, I'm sorry. And it's hard to change. But if we can, then we're showing God's character. And hopefully we're building a relationship with somebody else who then takes on that same aspect and is trying to mirror that same character that we read about here in Psalm 103. The God who all these times when he had rightful justice ability to destroy his people and would have been right in every way, didn't. And those people he showed grace to and showed favor for received mercy and grew, and one day will constitute a full kingdom of his people. Not just a man, not just a people or a nation, but a true kingdom. That's what we look forward to. But you don't get there without that grace and mercy to finally get to true righteous justice. And it takes us changing our character and mirroring that character of God's to do it. Part of God's plan for salvation of mankind, we've received and experienced God's grace. He has granted it to us, though nothing we've deserved. He's shown us favor. And we should be very thankful for that. And so as we live our lives, we need his mercy to step in, don't we? Because we don't always deserve that grace. Honestly, very rarely do we. And so I'm thankful for his mercy. And he gives it to us moment for moment. As God has not dealt with us harshly, we should value our lives. And we should show that value back and not deal harshly with others. And we should mirror our lives and mirror his character in a way that we too should show grace and mercy.